Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. As we've studied the book of Revelation together over the past few weeks, we have emphasized victory in Jesus as the theme of this book. And we've seen that the revelation unfolds following roughly an alternating pattern in which John alternates between presenting us images of heaven, God in his glory with his people, and images of the earth, especially God coming in judgment against the enemies of his people. For the next few moments this morning, I'd like for us to focus on one of these scenes of heaven and just see what insights we can find there regarding the nature of God and his glory based on the description that the Holy Spirit provides for us of his kingdom and his relationship with his people. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This image clearly draws from and builds on the pictures that we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John depicted the Father on the throne and four creatures around him, the Lamb at his side, around all of them, 24 elders sitting on smaller thrones. And here in chapter 7, John sees that before the throne of God, there's this countless multitude. And together with the angels and the elders, they're calling out in praise of the Father and the Lamb. And I think here we can see God's glory reflected not only in their words of praise, but in the description that the Holy Spirit gives to us of this multitude. In particular, we notice in verse 9, he says that this multitude consists of persons from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. In our Bible study this morning, we noted that John uses this phrase, or one very similar to it, multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. And in general, it refers to all the people on earth. And in particular, at least in some contexts, there's a contrast between the people of the earth and God's kingdom. And here we are presented with the idea that this multitude before God's throne consists of people drawn out of all of those nations and peoples and kingdoms. And I think this reflects simply the idea that Jesus' authority extends to all of these peoples and nations. And I think that would have been a message significant to the Christians living in Asia in the first century that were suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, which, as we see pictured in verse 13, was also permitted to rule over all these nations of the earth, and would have seemed to them incomparably powerful, such a formidable foe. And here they are reminded that Christ's kingdom extends to all the nations of the earth. Indeed, the authority and the power of Jesus Christ not only match but exceed that of the supposedly mighty Caesar. I think we see here simply the authority of Christ extending to all the nations, which is a significant element in the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, that the Messiah's kingdom would extend to all of the nations. In our Bible class on Wednesday, we refer to Micah chapter 4, which is the parallel passage to Isaiah chapter 2. In both of those places, the prophets speak of the kingdom of the Messiah, saying all the nations would stream to it. Many peoples will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And the law would go forth from Jerusalem. So it would go forth into all of the world, extend to all of these nations. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 49, we find the Father saying to the Messiah that it was too small a thing for him to rule just over Israel, that I will make you a light to the nations, and that my salvation will extend to all the earth. So I think we see here the authority of Christ extending to all the earth. And that challenges some of the misconceptions about God. Of course, in ancient times, there were some who imagined that the authority of Jehovah was limited to the Israelites or to the land of Israel. And maybe there were multiple gods, each with their own little domains. And on the contrary, Jehovah presented himself from the beginning as the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And by virtue of creating everything that exists, Jehovah rules over, wields authority over all that exists. And here, I think we see similarly the authority of Christ extending over all that exists. And today, some imagine that perhaps, you know, Jesus rules the Christians. And, you know, the Muslims follow Muhammad and the Hindus follow the various Hindu gods. And maybe they're all on, you know, parallel tracks leading to God. And on the contrary, we see here that God has one kingdom. And that one kingdom is ruled by the Lamb. And that kingdom extends to and draws from people from all nations, from all tribes, from all languages. So I think what we see here is the universality of the authority of Christ. And at the same time, I think we see not only does Christ's authority extend to all peoples, but so does the power of his blood. In fact, the first time that John uses this phrase in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 5, it's used specifically with reference to the death of Christ. So let's just flip back to Revelation chapter 5. Of course, the Father is on the throne. He has this scroll in his right hand. Only the Lamb is worthy to come and take that scroll from his hand. And when he does so, in verse 9, the elders and the angels begin to sing a new song in praise of the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is, the power of Jesus' blood extends to all of these nations and peoples on the earth. That is, the death of Jesus is the one act in all of history that can atone for our sins. And regardless of your ethnicity or your language or your background, if you seek salvation, if you seek forgiveness of your sins, if you seek redemption, you will find it only in the blood of the Lamb. So I think we see here in this image the universal authority of Christ, the universal power of his blood. I think we also see here one other attribute of God, and I think about that as God's transcendent holiness. If we look at this list, nation, tribe, people, language, we can recognize in that the excuses that humans have used for millennia to divide themselves into us and them. The excuses that we have used to regard each other with suspicion or with fear or with hatred. The bases for discrimination and violence and war. Satan has used these distinctions to lead us into all kind of sin against one another. And what we see here is God is entirely above all these petty distinctions that we draw between ourselves. And in fact, it is through Jesus that we can transcend these divisions and the sin that so often comes from them. And we can become one people. And in Christ, we can see in each other equal bearers of the image of God, equal sharers in the grace of Christ. John continues in verse 13 to further elaborate on this identity of this multitude that stands before the throne. He says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes? From where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" We've already noted in our study in Revelation that not all of the figures in this book receive an explicit explanation. Some do, as in chapter 1, the stars and the lampstands. Many do not. And this multitude, the Holy Spirit, you know, specifically draws the attention of John to this multitude and their identity, suggesting it's particularly significant for us to understand who they are and draw some lesson from them. And he describes them as those who have come out of the great tribulation. And we will recognize, of course, that John and his contemporaries were in the midst of tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 9, John introduces himself as their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that were in Christ. And while the Christians who were living in this place and this time were surely suffering a particularly acute tribulation, the words of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, indicate that they were not unique among Christians in encountering tribulation. Let's look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Here Christ says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus said this to the apostles. But of course, the apostles were not the only Christians who were called out of the world. Jesus here is describing a fundamental characteristic of all followers of Jesus. We're all called out of the world. All of us are now in the world, but no longer of the world. He's saying that there's a fundamental distinction and even enmity between the world and his kingdom. And so Christians in all times can expect to encounter tribulation. It will vary in its kind, it will vary in its severity, but we can all expect to experience tribulation of some kind or other, which means I think we can identify with the immediate recipients of this book, the Christians who were in these seven churches of Asia, living at the end of the first century, persecuted by the Roman Empire, enduring this tribulation. And John says, when he went to heaven, he saw the Father on the throne, he saw the Lamb, and then he could write to his fellow believers, his contemporary Christians, and say, "And I saw you." Carly has informed me that the girls are at the stage where if I were to tell a story about them while I was delivering a lesson, that they would be mortified. So I will scrupulously avoid any names, so they will be entirely anonymous. But one of my daughters enjoys science fiction or fantasy books, TV shows, movies. And the other day she was telling us about one of these shows, Mr. Who, or I don't know. One of these shows, she liked it, but she's kind of getting frustrated with the screenwriters. It's like they're getting lazy. Every show involves one of the main characters dying, and then the other friends, time travel, go back in time, solve the problem, and save his life. Classic storyline. I don't think what John is doing here is time travel. But we know that the revelation that he received was of things that were and things that were to come. He was seeing things in the future of him and his contemporaries. So I think it's not inaccurate for us to understand that John is writing to the Christians in Asia saying, I have seen your future, and it is heaven. Amen. I think this is an interesting twist on John's role as an eyewitness. You remember from the epistles of John, from 1 John chapter 1, John emphasized the significance of his role as an eyewitness of Jesus. He said, the gospel that I preached to you is based on the things that I heard with my own ears. I saw with my own eyes. I felt with my own hands about the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the readers of John's books could be 100% confident in the truth of that gospel message because John was an eyewitness of Jesus. Amen. And now he's writing toward the end of his life, reprising his role as an eyewitness. Now he's an eyewitness not just of the Father and of the Lamb, but he's saying, I'm an eyewitness of you. I went to heaven and I saw the Father and the Son before them. I saw you. And they could have certainty. Just as they were certain of the truth of the gospel message, they could be certain about their future in heaven. And I think this reflects God's glory in his faithfulness to his people and to his promises. Because this is just what Jesus had promised to the churches of Asia. Back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 5, at the end of the letter to Sardis, he says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes the tribulation will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. John was the medium through which Jesus extended that promise. And now in chapter 7, John said, and then I went there and I saw the throne and the Father on it. And I saw the angels and I saw that multitude clothed in white. And it was you. And we, as their descendants in the faith, who also will encounter tribulation in our lives, can equally share the confidence that if we are faithful to the Lord, that John saw our future, that we will be with them before the Father and before the Lamb. John continues in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Up to this point, most of the scenes we've seen of God and his people have emphasized the reverence, the awe with which the angels, the elders, the saints who have come out of the tribulation regard the Father. In verse 11, we saw that they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. In chapter 4, we saw that they were praising God as the only one who was worthy to be worshipped. because He alone was holy, holy, holy. In chapter 5, we saw them praising the Lamb as the only one who was worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father, because He alone had atoned for our sins. So clearly there's just a fundamental distinction between God and His people, that God is entirely above His people. And that truth, I think, makes these verses all the more powerful. Because while God undoubtedly is entirely above His people, He wants to be and will be among them. In verse 15, He says, "And He will shelter them with His presence." That this multitude that represented the future of the audience of this book would be in God's presence. Your translation might say it will extend His tabernacle over them. I like that translation because it reminds me of Genesis and the years in the wilderness when only Moses would go into the tent of meeting and he would be in the presence of God. He would hear directly from God what God wanted him to do. And now, in chapter 7, that tabernacle is being extended to all of God's people. We'll all be there sharing in what is God's. We'll all be there in God's presence. In verse 16, we see that God will remove from them the burdens of the tribulation that they had experienced. But I think it's clear that it's not just that we will be in a place of comfort. But rather, verse 17, I think, makes clear that God Himself will actively, personally, care for and comfort His people. I think that is the idea, that the Lamb will be their shepherd. Again, thinking of Genesis, this time in Genesis chapter 1, you remember when Jacob had been working for Laban for several years. They were getting ready to part ways. He was recalling for Laban what it had meant for him to be shepherding those sheep. And he said, "I was with them day and night, in the heat, in the cold." He was talking to his in-laws, so he might have been, you know, exaggerating a little bit. But the point was that he was constantly, the idea of shepherding, he's constantly among the sheep, constantly caring for and providing for the sheep. And I think that's the idea of the Lamb being our shepherd, will be among us and will just be caring for, providing for His people. Amen. This idea reaches its highest expression, I think, at the end of chapter 17, where he says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Here we have the God who is sovereign over all creation, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And He chooses to present His relationship with His people in this imagery. I can't think of a more personal, tender way to present this relationship than God wiping the tears from our eyes. And this is not the only place where He uses this idea. In Isaiah chapter 25, again, He's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah, and He presents it as this banquet that God prepares on a mountain. Again, all the nations are invited to come to this. There's a veil that has lain on all the nations. It is death, the consequence of sin. God removes that veil, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Again, at the end of Revelation, He comes back to this same imagery in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. God will be among His people and will wipe every tear from their eyes. I think this reflects God's glory in His compassion for His people. So here in the latter part of Revelation chapter 7, we have an image of heaven, of God in His glory with his people. I think we have here a reminder that all of us, regardless of our nation or language, all of us are under the authority of Christ. We might not have recognized that authority or accepted that authority, but we are subject to the authority of Christ nonetheless. But at the same time, we can all share in the redemptive power of Christ's work, of his death on our behalf. That in Jesus, we can transcend all of the divisions, the sin that plagued this world. If we are faithful to him, he will enable us to overcome the tribulations that we face in our lives. And he will take us home to be with him in heaven, where he will provide for, care for, and comfort us for eternity. Amen. That was the future of the immediate audience of this book, the Christians in Asia at the end of the first century who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. That is the future of us today. It's the future of all believers in Jesus. Amen. If you are not a Christian, that is not your future. But it can be. It can be your future. If you are ready to believe in Jesus, to be baptized in his name, to put your faith in him, you can claim that future for yourself. We encourage you to do that as we stand together and sing.